10 more days. All of you on the naughty list got a little time left. Straighten things out, maybe. We'll see. Tonight we're talking about why we ought to study the Old Testament. Years ago I had someone tell me, "You preach too much out of the Old Testament." It wasn't here. It was long before I came here. I don't remember what I said, but I would hope it would be something like I'm talking about tonight. This is what Paul wrote to the churches in Galatia. And by the way, remember, all the churches in the beginning were made up of Jewish people, because the church was established in Jerusalem. Day of Pentecost, all the converts had come to Jerusalem to worship, and everywhere they went back home to their Jewish community to spread the gospel. And it wasn't until the 10th chapter of Acts we read about the first Gentile coming into the kingdom. So it started out a Jewish church. And Paul is writing to the churches of Galatia because some teachers were trying to get them to come back to Judaism. So this is what he says in the 3rd chapter. "But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being confined to the faith, confined for the faith that was to be destined to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our guardian to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for you are all sons and daughters of God through faith in Christ Jesus." He continues, "All of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs, according to promise." So what he was affirming was that the old covenant given to the Jews wasn't in place to be in place forever, but rather it had its place to bring us to Christ. And I say us in the sense that all of us are now welcome to be saved through Jesus Christ. But this message to the churches of Galatia was a powerful truth in facing off those teachers who were trying to draw them back into Judaism. The old covenant is gone. And because it's gone, that's why a lot of people ask, well, why study that? If it's gone, if it's obsolete, as we might say, and there are plenty of reasons. Jesus said, "Don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill." In other words, that was a law worthy of fulfillment. And when he says this, I don't know exactly what he meant, but there are several ways you could look at this, and they're all good ways, and they all express the greatness and the glory of Christ and what he did, however you look at his fulfillment of the law. If you go to Hebrews chapter 8, I didn't put this one in the PowerPoint because it's a little bit longer, and, you know, reading text off a PowerPoint, that's no fun anyway. It's better to read it out of your own Bible. So I hope you brought your own Bible, even if it's just an electronic thing you got in your phone. This is Hebrews chapter 8. This is another letter written to Christians who came out of a Hebrew background for the same reason, basically, that the letters were written to the churches of Galatia, because people were trying to get them to come back to Judaism. And the writer of Hebrews is making the same kind of points that Paul was making to the churches of Galatia about the old covenant. So he says this in Hebrews chapter 8, starting at verse 6, as he's talking about Christ. He says, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises." Now think about the word "better." It's a comparative word. It means there was something, but something else has come along that is more gooder. That's what better is. It's more gooder. And he's talking about Jesus has now come and taken the reins of a better covenant with better promises. Then he goes into verse 7. "If that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them," he says, and now he's about to quote from Jeremiah chapter 31. You may be familiar with this quotation, but this was a huge statement in Jeremiah's day. because the Israelites had not kept the law. They were going into bondage, going to come back in 70 years, reestablish the nation of Israel, reestablish Jerusalem, reestablish the temple and temple worship. And then from all of that restoration would come the Christ, when he would be born into all that. So he says this, quoting Jeremiah, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. They shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least unto the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he said a new covenant, he's made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Why is it ready to disappear? Because Christ has fulfilled it. And when he's fulfilled it, it's ready to be set aside in favor of the new. The old covenant was our schoolmaster, our tutor, our guide to bring us to Christ. And now that it's here, that's the covenant under which we live and would want to live, I think, if we properly understood the old. It's a pretty good deal in Jesus, is it not? For our faith to be counted as righteousness. I don't have to go to a priest. Why? I am one. You are one. I don't have to bring a sacrifice. Why? Because Jesus is the sacrifice. It's just such a better arrangement. But all of the first, all of the initial was to bring us to the point where we would see the value in what we have now. We've got a better covenant established on better promises. So the question comes back again. Why study the old? Well, Jesus said this in John chapter 5, verse 39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. Now consider the question. When Jesus said this about the scriptures, how much of the New Testament had been written? Not one pen had been put to paper, as we would term it, to put the New Testament in writing. Now, in God's mind, it was all there from the beginning of time. But for mankind, we didn't know anything about a New Testament. There were no letters to the churches. There weren't any churches to write letters to. Timothy hadn't gotten any letters. Peter didn't write anything yet. When Jesus mentioned the scriptures, what was he talking about? Old Testament. That's all there was. And that's what he was referring to. But he says about these scriptures testify about me. That's John 5, but here's Luke 24. This is after the resurrection. Jesus is walking along with a couple of his disciples to Emmaus. But it's, even though it's him and the resurrected body, they don't recognize him. They don't know who it is. And finally, as they're talking about all the things that have taken place with his crucifixion, he says this to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe, in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" He's talking about the prophets. Well, what prophets? Well, the prophets in what we would now call the Old Testament. So, the prophets, if they testify about Jesus, doesn't that sound to you like they would be a valuable source of information that we would do well to study so that we might better understand God's plan through the ages, literally, to bring Christ to the world and salvation to us? Continuing in this same text, it says, "Then beginning with Moses..." So if it begins with Moses, what are we talking about? What books? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch, the Torah, as the Jews would call it, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. What scriptures had he to be talking about? Did I'm saying that right? What scriptures were there? Only the old existed at the time. There was no written New Testament. And so he was talking about the old covenant scriptures, and that these testified about him. Moses testified. Those first five books testified about Jesus. And the Psalms testified about Jesus. And the prophets testified about Jesus. All of them. Later, when he's gathered with the apostles after the resurrection, he says, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem." His statement here is like a composite of several different truths that the prophets taught and that Moses taught and that are in the Psalms. This was the truth that Jesus was referring to, and he was saying, this is in the old scriptures. This is in what we would call the Old Testament. So when the question comes up, why study the Old Testament? It's like, boom, duh. This is why they testify about Jesus. Philip, Acts chapter 8. Do you remember Philip? The Ethiopian eunuch is in his chariot and he's heading home. He's been to Jerusalem to worship and he's reading the scriptures. By the way, what would he have had by way of the scriptures? Only the Old Testament. And it wouldn't have been a nice leather-bound copy like this. It would have been likely a scroll. And so he's rolling that thing out probably. I don't know how else he would have had it, but whatever copy of the scriptures he's got, that's what he's reading, riding in a chariot. Do you ever read that and think, what would that be like to try to read? Yeah, I'm sure he had the finest chariot that Candace could have bought. But still. Now the roads, Romans built some pretty good roads. They're still in existence. If you go over to the Mediterranean, you can still walk on Roman roads. They had some pretty cool stuff, and it lasted quite a while. Nevertheless, he's riding in his chariot, reading Isaiah 53. And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. This is what Acts 8:35 tells. Now, go to Isaiah 53. If, by the way, you don't remember any other passage in the old scriptures about Jesus, at least remember Isaiah 53. And it actually doesn't start in 53. It starts in 52, in the last couple of passages, last couple of verses in chapter 52. This is what it says in Isaiah 52, verse 13. "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." Did Jesus prosper? Was he ever high and lifted up and greatly exalted? Think about his entry into Jerusalem. That was the fulfillment of what Isaiah is saying here. He was high and lifted up. People were taking off their clothes and laying them in the road so as Jesus' donkey walked by, his donkey wouldn't have to walk in the dirt. Be walking on their cloak, cutting down tree limbs and putting the palm branches in the road for Jesus to walk on. He was high and lifted up. "Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." And you might say, what in the world does that mean? Just as many were astonished at you. Well, think about the time in which Isaiah is writing. Isaiah saw the northern tribes taken off into Assyrian captivity. And it's as if he's writing about bystanders who would be seeing this, because the Assyrians were about as mean could be. They would put hooks in people's noses and pull them along by the hooks in their noses. They skinned people alive. The Assyrians were mean. And so people would be looking on, it seems like Isaiah is saying through the Holy Spirit, saying, "I'm astonished that these people are being treated thus, because I thought these were the people of God." I think that's what Isaiah is writing about here. And he says, just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any, and his form more than the sons of men. Think also about the fact, what tense is Isaiah writing in here? He's writing in the past tense. Isaiah lived about 700 years before Jesus came in the flesh, and yet he writes about Jesus in the past tense, as if it's already happened. It's already a done deal. Isn't that interesting? Then he says in verse 15, thus he will sprinkle many nations. What do you think of? If you've got a Jewish mind and you see the word sprinkle, what do you think of? But the sacrifices, the blood sacrifices that cleanse the people, especially on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur, as the priest would sprinkle the blood. And perhaps even as Moses sprinkled the blood, I believe it was Exodus 24. He went up on the mountain and God said, you have the young men get some bulls and sacrifice those. Put some of that blood in the basins and some of it you sprinkle on the altar. And they ratified the covenant with blood. And that's what Jesus did. Remember in the sermon, not Sermon on the Mount, but when he was at the Lord's Supper, he gave them the fruit of the vine, and he said, drink all of this, drink all of you of this, because this is the blood of my covenant. So it's all about the sprinkling of the blood here in Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 15. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what they had not been told they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground, and has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Now think about that with regard to some of the movies you've, and I'm not trying to be critical of people who make movies about Jesus, but how many times have you seen a picture of Jesus where he's kind of a hot looking dude? And not according to Isaiah. He was like a root out of dry ground. He had no stately form or majesty. There was nothing about his appearance, Isaiah says, that would attract us to him. Nobody's going to look at Jesus and go, oh, he's a nice looking guy. No, that's not the story he's telling. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and one like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised and we did not esteem him. He goes on in great detail to talk about the rejection of Jesus. Now imagine 700 years before Jesus would come, a prophet writes about their Messiah who's going to deliver them, and this is what he says about him. He's not good looking at all, and he was rejected by his people. If you were making this up, would you make that up? Wouldn't you make up something a little bit better than that, a little bit more complimentary perhaps of even your own people? He will eventually say in verse 7, he's led like a lamb to the slaughter and he's silent before his shears. He will say that in his death he made his grave with the rich and was counted among transgressors. All of these things are right here in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And so when Philip here in Acts 8 preaches Jesus to this Ethiopian eunuch, he's doing it from the old scriptures, which is exactly what Jesus said you could do. It says about Apollos as well. He was a Jew named Apollos. He was an Alexandrian by birth from Egypt, an eloquent man. He came to Ephesus and he was mighty in the scriptures. What scriptures would he have been mighty in? The Old Testament. That's all there was. He powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. A powerful refutation, not just a refutation, but a powerful reputation using only the scriptures from the Old Testament. That's what he had. That's what he used. How about Paul when he went preaching in the synagogues? He says to us, the message, well, I didn't change this one. This one was supposed to be a different size. Can you read that from where you are? You can come up front if you like, see a little more clearly. What's that? You can read it from there. All right, just stay where you are. I don't care. He said, to us, the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. Paul's saying in the synagogue, these scriptures are read every Sabbath day, telling you about the Christ coming and what would be fulfilled in his life. And you still fulfilled them. You condemned him. He said, though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. Do you remember reading about that? How many times did Pilate try to set Jesus free before the crowd? Three times he came back and he said, look, I don't find anything wrong with this guy. He hadn't done anything. He's nothing worthy of death. Three times he came out and tried to talk the Jews out of condemning Jesus. But what did they finally say? His blood be on us and our children. Be careful what you say. About 40 years later, after they said those things, Jerusalem was destroyed in the most horrific way possible. I've said it before, I'll say it again. Get a copy of Josephus and read about the destruction of Jerusalem. But don't do it before bedtime. Do it early in the day so you can kind of get it out of your mind before you have to sleep. It's hard. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. What did some other of these prophecies tell us? Well, they said Jesus would receive a slight injury while dealing a defeating blow to Satan. That's all the way back in Genesis chapter 3:15. Said he would be born where? Now you got to remember where he's born this time of year. Bethlehem. Micah said that. Micah chapter 5 verse 2. From which tribe he would come? This is all the way back in Genesis 49. When Jacob is blessing his sons, he says of Judah, the scepter will not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. From which family within that tribe would he come? Well, he'd come from the family of Jesse, father of David. That's from Isaiah chapter 11. He'd be born of a virgin from Isaiah chapter 14. By the way, in case you ever hear some controversy where somebody says, well, Isaiah used a word that could have meant young maiden. Yes, Isaiah did use a word that could have meant young maiden. But then when you get to the New Testament, how it's translated into Greek is the word for virgin, not young maiden, virgin. So he was born of a virgin. That was prophesied, and that happened. That he would be preceded by a messenger. Who was that messenger? A messenger came in the spirit and power of Elijah, John the Baptist. Isaiah and Micah both talked about that. And then there are some other prophecies. He would be rejected by his own. We saw that in Isaiah. We'll see it in other places. That he would be betrayed by a close friend. That his betrayal price, here's the details Zechariah gives us, would be weighed out. It would be 30 pieces of silver. It would be thrown, and it would be thrown into the temple, and it would be used to buy a potter's field. How utterly amazing is it? Well, of course, God knew how it was going to happen, and that's why he could give us those details hundreds of years before it happened. Intimate details of his death are also in the prophecy. He'd be sneered at and mocked. His hands and his feet would be pierced. He would be on display to be stared at. His garments would be gambled over. By the way, I tried to pick prophecies that there's no way in the world Jesus or his disciples could have arranged to have happened. For example, I didn't use the one about him coming into Jerusalem on a donkey because they could have read that. Oh, it says you're going to come in on a donkey. Let's go find a donkey and we'll fulfill that prophecy. No, these are prophecies that they never could have pulled off fulfilling. It had to be done by the providence of God. No bone of him would be broken. How far back does that go? Where did that start? That was the Passover. When Israel left Egypt and they ate that Passover lamb, that was one of the stipulations about that lamb. You roast that lamb whole, don't you break a bone of it. And they didn't. And Jesus is our Passover. He would have a marred appearance. We just read that in Isaiah chapter 52. More than any man, his appearance would be marred. There would be darkness at noon. Amos talked about that. He would be buried with the rich. Back to Isaiah 53. Other things, the flight to Egypt. That was prophesied, the slaughter of the children. Remember, Herod was troubled because there was going to be a king born and he didn't want any king to be usurping his power. So we went to the place where he thought Jesus would have been killed every child 2 years old and younger. That was prophesied by Jeremiah. He was honored by great kings. Psalms talks about this. The blind, the deaf, and the lame were healed by him. He had a triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He could have arranged the donkey, but I don't know how much they would have had to pay all those people to cut those palm fronds and put their clothes in the road. He was greatly received just about a week before he was condemned. He was adored by infants. His sheep were scattered. Read about that in the garden. He was spat on and struck. He was scourged. He was numbered with transgressors. His side was pierced, and out of it came blood and water. Why were his legs not broken like the thieves on either side of him? Because he was already dead, and Pilate marveled that he was dead so soon. 6 hours, Jesus was on the cross. And what was the last thing he said? Don't get confused, because sometimes we think it is finished, is the last thing he said. But he said it is finished, and then later he would say, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. How did he say that? How did the scriptures say he said it? With a loud voice. With a loud voice. That wasn't the whimpering, weak, breathed out statement of somebody out of juice. That was a man still strong in the spirit, with a loud voice. He cried out, Father, you're into your hands, I commit my spirit. And it was done for sure. And then, of course, the resurrection. All of this in prophecy. So why study the Old Testament? When I sat down, I came up with about 40 other things besides what I'm talking to you tonight. Not prophecies, just other reasons. So please don't be surprised if you see later on down the road another sermon title, probably on a Sunday night, that says, why study the Old Testament? You go, I heard that one a few weeks ago. No, it'll be different, because there's a whole lot more reasons to study the Old Testament. These are just a few we've looked at tonight. I hope this lesson's been good for you. It's always good for me to look back at these things. Just faith building to me. And this is the kind of faith that we have. And as I ponder these things, don't you want other people to have the same kind of faith that we've got? Don't you want to find people in this world who are hurting and who need this kind of good news? Because this is good news, that our God could so arrange our salvation that he would put his son in such a horrible situation and tell us about it hundreds of years in advance, and then give us this as a means to show others the veracity of the gospel, the legitimacy of the gospel, the reality of the God who is and works outside of time and with us in time. And his mercy, how great is his mercy that he would do these things for us. Don't you think of yourself as small and piddly? And yet God, in a loving way, in a kind way, condescends to us in our desperation, because we are desperate. We have no hope without Jesus. But we have Jesus. And so there is no limit to the hope. And that's why we study the Old Testament as well as the New. We're going to stand and sing a song of encouragement and invitation. And I don't know what your relationship is with the Lord, but if it needs to change, if you need to put on Christ in baptism, like Paul wrote to the Galatians, or if you need the prayers of this church, that's why we're here tonight, to help you do just that. Let's stand and sing for anybody who might want to respond.